okay, Justin. I know your mind's on other things. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. It'll be in verses 1 through 6. I've entitled this message this morning, Investing in a Fallen World. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this time that we have together in your word. And I pray, Lord, as we work through this passage here this morning, that you would give grace to us, that you would give me grace as the communicator this morning, and to the audience as well, to those here gathered, Lord, to receive what you would have for them this morning. And we pray in all of these things, Lord, that your name would be glorified in your Son. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. So you may have heard of the missionary William Carey. He's often referred to or credited as the founder of modern missions. William Carey lived in the latter part of the 1700s and into the early part of the 1800s, and his ministry was in the country of China. And it was a great and a wonderful, fruitful ministry that William Carey had there. However, his starts were very humble. William Carey was actually born in a small, obscure town in the middle of England to a rather low-class family. Because of some type of allergic reaction that he had, he was susceptible to having difficulties when being exposed to the sun, so he took up the occupation of a cobbler, making shoes. But he felt called into the ministry. The first church that he took over was a small, dying Baptist congregation, and they didn't have a lot of resources there. In fact, he often would have to resort back to doing other things such as teaching, even cobbling, in order to make ends meet. He was often in financial straits. When William Carey sought to be ordained as a minister, he found that the committee, the first time he sought that, was less than impressed. They told him that his sermon lacked too many illustrations and so on, and it took him 2 years to actually get that ordination that he was after. And he was led of the Lord to have a passion in particular to the idea of taking the gospel into nations where the gospel had not yet gone. And while in the midst of a committee, and he was expressing this particular passion of his and how he felt like the Great Commission was something that was binding on believers throughout the ages, one minister, it is said, told him, "Young man, sit down, sit down. You're an enthusiast." But he wasn't dissuaded by that. He continued. In fact, his mantra became this: expect great things, attempt great things. When William Carey was finally commissioned to go and to represent that missionary committee in China. His church objected. His father called him mad. His pregnant wife refused to join him. And the mission society lacked the funds to actually send him. He really ended up with sort of a disastrous beginning to that endeavor. And yet he went. In fact, as I understand the story, he didn't actually have the legal, he and the man with him didn't have the appropriate legal papers needed to make entry into China. And so the captain of the ship that they were on had to put him on some sort of small fishing boat to actually complete the voyage to get into the country of China. I guess you could say he was an illegal immigrant even. And at the end of his life, reflecting back through all of the work and all of the things that God did through William Carey, he said this: I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. He plodded on. And I think we're going to see, and I hope if you haven't already made the connection to the passage at hand, I hope that becomes more obvious as we work through this morning. The theme that I want to suggest for the passage at hand is this: because our lives in this fallen world are brief and full of uncertainty, wisdom calls us to invest with generosity, courage, and diligence for the reaping of future reward. I'm going to repeat that. Because our lives in this fallen world are brief and full of uncertainty, wisdom calls us to invest with generosity, courage, and diligence for the reaping of future reward. And before we actually delve into the exposition of the passage, I want to provide a little bit of a preface here, drawing your attention to some of the underlying principles that we're going to see in this passage. The first of those principles is sort of inherent to the understanding, which is investing in view of future reward. I mean, this passage really has to do with investments. That is to say, dispersing what you presently have for the purpose of having a future reward. If you cast your bread, Kohelet says, it will come back to you. Or the agricultural equivalent, if you sow your seed, you will reap a harvest. Now, we can certainly see application to these things from a financial perspective, which is perhaps the primary focus at hand. However, this principle should be applied more broadly than this in a number of resources that are at our disposal: our time, our talents, our treasures, our toil, all of these things. So the benefit of using what you now have to secure a good return in the future is really woven into the fabric of this passage. And the counsel that Kohelet gives in this regard is far from a get-rich-quick sort of scheme. Rather, his view here, his perspective, takes into account the realities that we face here under the sun, which actually leads us to the second underlying principle: invest in view of God's inscrutable ways. Invest in view of God's inscrutable ways. The investment strategy really takes into account the fact that you don't know what God is doing. In fact, he says that four times in this passage. You don't know. In fact, Kohelet has time and again highlighted the uncertain nature of our lives here under the sun. Things seldom go as we plan them. And the only sure thing that you can count on is that you will eventually die and face your Maker. That's for sure. Apart from that, we just don't know. We don't have the details. And he said this back in chapter 3, if you recall, when he was talking about the times, the fact that our times are in God's hands. He said, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And really, this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says so beautifully in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is sovereign, and he works all things out according to the purpose of his own will. And while he has disclosed many things to us, he has not disclosed all the details, and we are simply not in a position to perceive it. As he himself declares, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But as we see in this passage, understanding the sovereignty of God and the inscrutable ways that he takes should never be a cause for our passivity or our inaction. It doesn't work that way. In fact, it's the opposite, and we're going to come back to this later. And so, as we walk through the passage here, we're going to see Kohelet calling us to invest in view of future reward and to invest in view of the fact that we don't know what God is doing, what it is that he is going to bring to pass. So with that, let's enter into the passage then. The first point I want to make out of verses 1 and 2 is this: invest with generosity, which requires faith and patience. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, there's a lot of debate about this saying, which seems very odd to us at first glance. Some people, and perhaps it's more of the modern understanding, is that he's speaking about overseas trade here. That if you take your investments and you put them on a ship so they can go out and do whatever, you know, investing they're going to do in foreign lands, eventually that'll come back to you and you will reap rewards. And that's not without its merit. I lean towards, however, what I think is perhaps the more traditional view, which that this was a reference to the giving of alms to the poor. In other words, it's a reference to charity. And just as the casting of little bread from a ship onto the waters would seem like a fruitless endeavor, even completely irrational, so is the giving of money or resources to the poor, to those that don't have any means of repaying. And yet, here we're encouraged toward those types of acts of kindness directed toward the most unlikely recipients from whom a gain would be expected. And there is an aspect of faith that is really woven into this type of giving, because it really is going to take an act of God to see that bread return to you. It's not something you would normally expect. And note here that while the return is certain, it's after many days. It's not something that's quickly rewarded. It's something that's going to require patience. So, as we've been going through the book, Kohelet has encouraged us to enjoy the provisions which God has supplied us with thankful hearts. But here he's encouraging us to share the very same with those who are without, to give freely and generously to those in need, which, though it may seem wasteful, even foolish, he says it will prove in the end to be a good investment. Verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. So this is really, I think, an expansion of the last verse. Divide the bread and send it different directions. Be liberal, be generous, not just with one, but with many. I think the numbers are therefore purposely indefinite. Spread it out. Diversify, we might say, diversify your investment of generosity. And the reason provided is that you know not what disaster may happen on earth. There's a time that may come that you'll be the one in need, no longer the one who has possession of the bread. So make friends now who may be your comfort and your supply when you enter those times of distress. Now, that may seem like a low motive to base your charitable actions, but it does comport with wisdom. So invest with generosity, which requires faith and patience. And secondly, verses 3 through 4, invest with courage, which requires assuming the risks. Verse 3, it says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves in the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. So let me ask, how many of you have ever read this verse and said to yourself, yeah, I don't get it. What's the point? So, as with many verses in Ecclesiastes, this passage has been interpreted in a variety of ways. Having given some consideration to the plausible opinions of many, I think the point that Qohelet's saying here is this, that there are many things that take place in this world that are simply out of our control. They belong to God alone. When the clouds are full, the rain comes down. And whether the cloud releasing its rain is seen as a blessing or if it's a torrent and it's a calamity, one thing is certain, and that is that we don't have any control over it. We might apprehend that the sky looks favorable for rain, but we have no power over the timing or the outcome of what happens. And if there's a tempest that blows down a tree in the forest, random as it may seem, when it falls, it's going to lie precisely in that spot, whichever direction it happens to go. Again, not only is it out of our control, but the outcome here is, we might say, immutable. It can't be altered. The things that happen in this world answer to God and to God alone. Both good things, bad things, are both unforeseeable and uncontrollable. And I think the following verse then becomes sort of the response to this reality. He's framing this next verse. He says in verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. When you invest in this fallen world, there is a need for courage. And that courage at its heart is really the ability to assume the risks, to accept the risks. Accepting the fact that you don't have control of the outcome, God does. And know this, that while the outcome of your investment is unforeseeable, if you don't invest, you will not reap a reward. If you're a farmer and you're just too anxious to plant the corn in the spring because the conditions are never quite as favorable as you would hope for, then assuredly, when fall comes, there will be no harvest. And while sowing always comes with inherent risks outside of your control, what we know is this: if you don't sow, you won't reap. The pulpit commentary says it this way: he who wants to anticipate results, to foresee and provide against all contingencies, to be his own providence, is like a farmer who is always looking to wind and weather and misses the time for sowing in this needless caution. Some risks must always be run if we are to do our work in the world. We cannot make a certainty of anything. We cannot secure ourselves from failure. We can but do our best. An uncertainty of result must not paralyze exertion. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Now, I don't think this is necessarily an encouragement for us to be reckless or foolhardy, but if you wait until that golden moment, when there are no risks of failure or problems, till everything aligns just perfectly, you'll never undertake the task. If nothing is done until all the difficulties have been removed, no good thing will ever be accomplished. Wisdom says to invest with acceptance. Your effort may or may not succeed because providence belongs to God alone. So just do it anyhow. So, invest with generosity, which requires faith and patience. Invest with courage, which requires assuming the risks. And thirdly, invest with diligence, which requires toil and perseverance. Verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You know, I can look back and recall when our first child was born. I remember being there and just so taken back that we knew that Nancy was expecting. I mean, the pregnancy test had told us that. We'd been to sonograms and we knew that there was a child being formed in her womb. And then all of a sudden, one day, that child comes out and there was just something amazing, right, Amy? Like, it's real. This is real, you know? And just the fact that you're holding a new life in your hands at that moment in time, it's just a miraculous thing. And Qahelet's using this as an illustration that we might appreciate this thing that God does that's hidden from our eyes. It's hidden from our view. Like the knitting together of a child. The ways of God are as mysterious as they are wonderful. And this verse, once again, is highlighting the activities of God in this world that are simply inscrutable. And Qahelet's using this truth to frame the next application. Verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So he turns again back to this agricultural illustration of sowing and reaping as sort of terms for investing our resources in this world with the hope of some type of reward. And here he makes the point that because we don't know the outcome, we don't know what God's doing, we don't know how he's doing it, yet we must all the while invest with diligence, a sort of diligence that requires toil and perseverance. I'm sure Bryce could tell you that talking about planting corn doesn't bring a harvest. You know, you could talk about planting corn all you want, but until that seed gets in the ground, there's nothing happening. Okay? You know, our temptation might be to say that since God alone can bring success and he will bring to pass all that he intends with or without me, then what's the point of even trying? But again, an understanding of God's sovereignty and his inscrutability ought never to be a deterrent to our best efforts and our diligence in investing. So one commentary said, "Do not let your ignorance of the future and the inscrutability of God's dealings lead you to indolence and apathy. Do your appointed work. Be active and diligent in your calling." When you sow a seed, you simply cast it upon the ground or in the ground, and eventually something happens. It comes to life, it grows, it sprouts up, and then it produces a harvest. And God would have you to take part in that process. He alone controls the outcome, but you have a duty. God alone can bring the reward. You don't know how it's going to go, but you need to attend to your part in this with all diligence. So invest with generosity, which requires faith and patience. Invest with courage, which requires assuming the risks. And invest with diligence, which requires toil and perseverance. These are the principles that Qahelet has brought us. And these are inspired words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of how we are to invest in the context of a fallen world. And as such, there is much good to be gained in applying these things. However, many years after Qahelet wrote this book, came along another sage, one who was wiser than Solomon, the one of whom Paul said in Colossians are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he spoke to this very same issue as well, not only affirming these principles, but bringing clarity upon their application in view of a world that is destined to perish. And so I want to consider, first of all, that the wisdom of this passage is clarified through the teaching of Christ. And we're going to look at some various passages that pertain. So as we think about the idea of investing with generosity, Matthew 6:2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. You see, Jesus also spoke out on this issue of casting your bread upon the water. And what he said is this, that the best reward won't come from men. It'll come from God himself. Now, I think it's probably good to pause at this moment. Maybe this idea of being rewarded by God makes you feel uncomfortable. It seems to run contrary to our understanding of his free grace and his free mercy, his unmerited favor toward us in Christ. And to be certain, those are indeed things that cannot be earned. We're not talking here then about storing up a pile of good works so that he is somehow going to allow us entrance into his kingdom. We have to consider the fact that all rewards are predicated upon the finished work and the rewards of Christ himself. But the author of Hebrews put it this way, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke often of the rewards that we are going to receive in heaven on the basis of what has been done while we were upon this earth, on the basis of our obedience to him. And I'll let you know, I have really no idea what those rewards look like. But if Jesus says those rewards are good and they're desirable, I am confident that they are. Even if that reward means we have more crowns to throw at his feet, or if it's a greater capacity to somehow drink in the joy of heaven or to soak up the sun of heaven, it will be something good. One person comments on the subject this way. Any rewards or honor we gain in heaven will be precious to us because they carry the weight and meaning of our relationship with God and because they remind us of what he did through us on earth. In this way, rewards in heaven glorify God and provide us with joy, peace, and wonder as we consider God's work in us and through us. John Piper put it this way. What we find in the New Testament is that the greatness of our rewards in the age to come is said to correspond to the life of obedience that we have lived here. We don't earn the rewards. They are graciously given by God. We don't deserve them, and they will be evidences that God looks with favor upon his own work of grace in our lives, working through us. So the rewards are intended not as evidences of being earned, but rather as occasions for happiness in heaven and not disappointment. So I hope that clarifies a little bit here, this idea of going after rewards through the things that we're investing. So continuing on with the teachings of Christ, Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then continuing in verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, we could put it another way. You can consider the life of some Olympic athlete who gives everything they have, all of their resources, all of their time, all of their energy, training and training and training. And finally, they go and they compete at the Olympics, and they have for a moment the glory. They're in the spotlight of the world, and they have a gold medal around their neck, and then it's all over. It's done. And Jesus would say to such a one, "You fool. You fool." I mean, that's really the import of this passage. What were you spending all of your resources on? You were spending them upon things that were temporal and suited for your own glory. He says, use your resources for those things which are eternal and for my glory. Jesus reiterated in this parable that life is short and it is full of uncertainty. All the rewards that are here are destined to perish. Far better than to invest in his kingdom and those rewards which are eternal. Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Here Jesus explains what investing might look like. And that is ministering to those who are laboring for him or following after him. And he expanded on this teaching in Matthew 25 in the context of his return and the final judgment when the sheep are placed on the right and the goats on the left. And he said, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Here's the principle that's wrapped into this. When we are generous towards those who belong to Jesus, we have been generous to Jesus himself, and such sacrifice of love will be richly rewarded in the life that is to come. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, and all she had to live on. He sat down opposite. I'm sorry. I repeated it here in my notes. Here, Jesus providing an insight into what we might classify as the scale of generosity. And it's defined by the degree of sacrifice. What did it cost? What did it cost? It doesn't matter if you have little or much. What did it cost you? And so Jesus brought clarity to the idea of casting your bread upon the water. Your investment of generosity in his kingdom will be rewarded. And that does require faith and patience. And it requires sacrificial giving. Secondly, investing with courage. We read earlier in the parable of the talents found in Matthew chapter 25. And I want to take note of one particular part of that exchange between the servant and with the one talent and his master when he returned. It says, he also who received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, And I went and hid your treasure, your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was mine with interest. Again, Jesus taught this principle that in investing, when we invest, it needs to be done with courage, a courage that assumes the risks. And that's true of investments in this world, and that's true in regards to investments in his kingdom. Don't wait for that golden moment when everything seems safe. Inviting an unbeliever into your home is risky business, right? But you never know. You might bring someone in from Taiwan. And they might receive the gospel. Engaging someone in a spiritual conversation is risky. You might be rejected. You might look foolish. Beginning a new ministry, sending out a missionary, planting a church, it's all risky. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing this back to when we planted this church, and for a lengthy period of time, a group of men had been meeting together, hammering out a doctrinal statement, looking and working towards the idea of planting a church. And as we approached the time when we were going to submit our request to the elders, most of the men defected. Everyone but Matt, Derek. And I asked a couple of the men that I just assumed would come with us, that would help us. I said, what's the deal? Why are you backing out? And they said, well, quite frankly, we think the leadership is inadequate. It was. They were right. That's true. But we can't wait till everything's perfect. Third principle, investing with diligence. We read earlier from Jesus' parable of the sower. The sower went out sowing seed. There was labor involved. And what's interesting in that picture, in that parable, a lot of the seed didn't fall in very good places. You know, most of it didn't land in a place where it produced a crop. But where it did fall in the good soil, there was a great return. And it made all of the sowing worth it. We don't know what will become of the seed that's sown. In fact, Jesus said this. He said, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And I believe this statement is entirely parallel to what Kohelet said about the clouds emptying rain and the tree lying where it falls. God is sovereign, and his ways are inscrutable. But the sovereignty of God ought not be used as a reason to be passive or inactive. Rather, it ought to be an impetus to be industrious as we leave the results to him. Invest with toil and perseverance and let God do the rest. In fact, consider this. Jesus himself said, I will build my church. And then he literally commissions the disciples and says, go therefore and make disciples of the nations. So Jesus brought clarity to what it means to invest in this broken world. And falls right in line with the wisdom that was given to us by Kohelet. Invest with generosity, which requires faith and patience. Invest with courage, which requires assuming the risks. Invest with diligence, which requires toil and perseverance. Second point I want to make, though, is not only did Jesus bring clarification and clarity to the teaching, with his teaching rather, but he did so with his very life. The wisdom of this passage is clarified through the life of Christ. When the time of Jesus' crucifixion was drawing near, He drew upon the image of a seed being sown, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." See, Jesus not only taught the principle, but his life and his death and his resurrection made it manifest. He is himself the ultimate bread cast upon the waters. He is the ultimate seed planted that brought a bountiful harvest. He is the ultimate investment of the Father into a fallen and broken world that brought a full reward. And he has called us to follow him after that reward. He says this: whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So to close this morning, let me ask you a question. What is your investment strategy? What are you investing yourself in? Your time, your talents, your treasures, your toil. What are you investing in? Do you have a really nice 401k that's going to let you retire early and spend your days of retirement on the golf course? Or are you investing in a set of six-pack abs? What are you investing in? What is it? Or are you following the counsel of Scripture and investing in things eternal? In other words, are you spending the bulk of your resources on the kingdom of God? That which is going to bring an eternal reward. Now, you don't necessarily have to be a William Carey. In fact, sometimes we can run right past the very things that God has called us to, which, mothers, you have an extraordinary opportunity to invest in the lives of your children. You're at home with them, growing them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that will be rewarded. That is an investment in his kingdom. Make a good one. There's lots of opportunities. We need to look at the situations, the context that God has placed us in. Start there. Wisdom calls you to invest all that you are, all that you have, all that you do. And when this investment is made in and through Christ, when you cast this bread upon the waters, it will come back to you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often, Lord, we take all of the resources that you have so bountifully supplied to us, Lord, and we invest them in all sorts of things. All sorts of things that are just temporal. Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply the wisdom here. Invest in things that are eternal, to invest them in your kingdom. Lord, move upon our hearts. Give us a vision, Lord, of what that looks like in each of our lives. Lord, help us to be good stewards who have invested wisely what you have endowed us with. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so I'll take a moment to open it up if there are any questions or comments or corrections from any of the men this morning. I'm just going to go back to the grace of God. Thank you.
Well, I'm going to lean on the grace of God too, but I do like the elders as well.
Appreciate that. You're right.
not right.
I'll turn it over to Matt.